Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to read your word this morning, we pray that it would come to life in our hearing by the power of your Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The lion was very proud of his mastery in the animal kingdom. And one day, he decided to make sure that all the other animals knew that he was king of the jungle. He was so confident that he bypassed all of the smaller animals and started by going straight to the bear. "Who is the king of the jungle?" the lion asked. The bear replied, "Why, you are, of course." And the lion gave a mighty roar of approval of that answer. Next, he asked the tiger, "Who's the king of the jungle?" The tiger quickly responded, "Everyone knows that you are, mighty lion." Next on his list was the elephant. So he went up and faced the elephant and addressed his question, "Who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant immediately grabbed the lion by his trunk, swung him round 10 times, threw him at a tree, then chased after him and stamped on him, then picked him up and dunked him in the river and pulled him out and put him on the bank. The lion, beaten, bruised, stared at him through sad, bloody eyes and said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer, there's no reason to get mean about it." And that's the real question, you know, behind this passage. That's what it's all about. Who's the king? Who is the king? Let's have verse 1 up, shall we? 2 Kings 5:1. Because there's a very interesting phase in this first verse. And it would have been a real shock to those it was talking about to read. "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram," that is Syria. "He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." It sort of feels like it was written to be shocking, doesn't it? There's this man, a really high achiever, well-respected, well-connected, if you like, a general. He's got everything going for him. Then we get to the last few words of the first verse, and those few words change everything. "But he had leprosy." It's almost at the end, isn't it, for emphasis. "But he had leprosy." It was the one thing that he couldn't do anything about. And he knew that one day it was going to affect all the other things before it and make them meaningless. But here's the thing. That's not the shocking thing in this verse. That's not it. The most shocking thing in this verse is not what comes at the end, but what comes in the middle. And it's got nothing to do with Naaman. It's got nothing to do with leprosy. And it's hidden there in the middle of this verse, almost matter-of-factly. And yet, it's what the whole passage is about. Because through him, Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Aram. What that says is that all that Naaman had, all that the king had, all their victories had been given to them by God. That's the shocking thing. Now, up until this point in his life, Naaman had probably thought that it was all about him. And he was full of his own importance and of his achievements. But life had suddenly thrown him a curved ball. Leprosy. And that was the one thing that he couldn't do anything about. And the Lord was going to use this to drive him to the truth. It's true, isn't it, that sometimes, even you and I, we have to get to the point where we can't fix things ourselves before we're ready to hear what it is that God has to say to us. And Naaman, he'd reached that point. He'd probably have tried everything else, the Syrian doctors. He'd have tried the available treatments of the day. He'd probably approached the great god of the Syrians, Rimini. All to no avail. So one day, on this day, the Lord steps in and speaks to him. So verses 2 and 3. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who lives in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Isn't it funny? Isn't it God's humor who he actually used to talk to the great Naaman? Do you get the irony? The truth is, the Lord chose to speak to the great Naaman through his cleaner lady. Isn't that it? Through a young foreign girl taken captive into slavery. Now, that wouldn't have been Naaman's first choice of advisor. But then, we don't get to choose the messenger, do we? The Lord does that, and often his choice is surprising, and often his choice doesn't match up with what our choice would be. But that, my friends, doesn't nullify the message, does it? What this young girl said is what God said. She heard God, and she heard him right. And in a way, it shows how desperate Naaman had got to in the fact that he was even willing to take what she said, a nobody, and go and face his king with it. Naaman went to his master, verse 4, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. Verse 5, "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read this: "With this letter I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Well, I don't know, I find this comical actually. It's kind of funny, because Naaman goes to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, because he thinks that he's a king. He sends him to the king of Israel, because he thinks that he's a king. But the truth is that none of these two kings are king enough. So the king of Israel passes it on to Elijah, who isn't a king, but who serves the one true king, by whose permission all others rule. Verse 7. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" How New Testament. We know a God who can kill and bring back to life, don't we? Why does this fellow send someone to me and be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me. So the king of Israel gets this letter and he thinks, uh-oh, this is a trap. Perhaps this is a way for them to start a war on our northern territories. And we know that they've been carrying out raids, or else the young Israelite girl wouldn't have been taken captive, would she? So he's thinking, this is a trick. This is a trap. So he tore his robes. Now, that's what you would do in those ancient times when you're just in total despair or total sadness. If you like, when you get to the end of what you can take, what you can deal with, the robes go. Verse 8. So when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stopped at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to say, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." So the king of Israel is so desperate that he passes the problem on to Elisha, the prophet who lived out in the middle of nowhere somewhere. Now I want you to picture this scene. Here's the great Naaman with the king's letter. And he approaches Elisha's humble door. He approaches with horses, with chariots, with what I think is about 240 kilograms of silver and 90 kilograms of gold. He approaches in a flurry of greatness. Only to find that Elisha, he simply sends someone else out, to tell him to go and wash in the river seven times. Did you get that in the passage? Elisha didn't even answer the door to him. Didn't even come out and say hello. So he's arrived with all this greatness, and Elisha sends his servant out, so go and tell him to wash in the river seven times, and he'll be clean. Let me tell you, this was not Naaman's kind of messenger, and it certainly wasn't his kind of message. You see, Naaman wanted to be ministered to in the way that he wanted to be ministered to, and on his terms. But of course, the Lord is no respecter of persons. And it's all there in the Word of God, what Naaman went on to do. But he went away angry and said, I thought he'd surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of leprosy. Aren't our rivers just as good as the river here? Couldn't I just go home and wash in one of those and be cleansed? So he turned off and went in a rage. So it says he went away angry and finishes, he went off in a rage. So I think what we conclude from this is that Naaman was really, really very angry. He was steamingly angry. Pride seriously dented. But you see, that was part of Naaman's problem. He needed to push through his pride in order to encounter the healing power of God. He had to push through that pride. He needed to get past it in order to get to the healing power of God. And the same is true for us. We have to come to the Lord in humility and be ministered to when and by whom he chooses. He's king, and he won't share his throne with anyone or anything, come to that. It's all about God, and we approach, and we all approach him on his terms. Go wash in the river seven times. Why seven? Because that's the biblical number of completeness. That's God's number. The world was completed in 7 days. It's the number of perfection. Revelation 16:17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Seven is the perfect number of God. That's why the number of the beast is 666. It's one less than perfect. These were God's instructions through his messenger, and they were not open to debate. As it said in Chariots of Fire, if you heard that film, heaven is not a democracy. It's a dictatorship, but with a loving dictator. Was Naaman right? Did he have a point? Yes, Naaman was right. And he had a point. There were plenty of good rivers in his home country. Of course there were. Yes, and it would have suited him better to wash in them. He wasn't wrong. It's just that that's not how the Lord wanted to do it. You see, God was doing all this to show Naaman that the God of Israel was the one true God, his king. So this is where and this is how the healing would take place in Israel. You see, the Lord was completely separate from the gods who were worshipped in Syria. And it was only by doing it this way that Naaman was going to get the revelation that he needed in order to say what he says in verse 15. It had to be so. And it could so easily have ended there, couldn't it? I mean, Naaman was in a storming rage. He could have just gone off in a huff back to Syria and died of leprosy, couldn't he? That could have happened. But you see, sometimes when we get on our high horses, God in his grace sends someone to bring us to our senses, doesn't he? That's the grace of God, isn't it? Verse 15, Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to go and do some great thing, you'd have done it, wouldn't you? How much more when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Should you do that?" So Naaman listens, and he goes and does exactly what God had told him to do through his messenger. And we're told his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Isn't that one of the wonderful things about our God? That we can get it so wrong. We can have our tantrums. We can turn away from him. Yet his love never holds it against us. Isn't that wonderful? And the moment we come back to him, he runs to meet us like the father in that story of the prodigal son. So Naaman, who's probably throughout his life had to earn and buy everything that he wanted, suddenly found that there was no charge for what God gave to him on that day. No charge, that is, except for to acknowledge the giver. Second Kings 5, verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know. Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please now accept a gift from your servant." Finally, Naaman, he answers the question that this passage is asking. Who's the king? But more than that, not only does he know who the king is, he has learnt how to approach him. You see, that day changed Naaman in more ways than just one. Just think back to that initial attitude that he had towards Elisha when he went off in a huff and got angry, and just think how he's changed now. Can you just take us to verse 21? I know we didn't have this read, but a bit later on, Elisha's servant, for all the wrong reasons, runs after the chariot to try and get hold of Naaman's attention, or rather his money. And it says this, so the servant of Elisha pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is everything okay?" Can you see a change in attitude there? First time round, he was just affronted that a servant would come to the door and speak to him. Second time round, he actually gets down off his high horse and says, "Is everything okay? Is all well?" That's a change of heart, isn't it? He climbs down and meets him. He's become a grateful, verse 15, reverent, verse 17, humble, verse 18, man who is willing to respect others, verse 21. Sorry, you probably can't go that quickly. Now, this particular servant is a baddie. You see, he should have known better, and he decides literally to try and cash in on the whole episode. Because when Naaman says to Elisha, "Can I give you something for that?" Elisha says, "No." But of course, you know, that amount of gold and silver doesn't go unnoticed by the servants. So he decides to run after the chariot and try and get some of that dosh for himself, to cash in on it. If you like, he puts himself first. And in a way, begins to resemble the old Naaman. And that actually becomes his fate. He does resemble the old Naaman because he's given the leprosy. So, Naaman leaves, cleansed, healed, with a new attitude, with a new skin, and, oh, okay, with a load of dirt. Did you get that bit? He leaves with a load of dirt. I don't know about you, did you wonder what that was all about? He offers Elisha money, and Elisha says, no. He says, okay, well, can I have some dirt then? I mean, it's not a great swap, is it? What is all that about? Well, here's what I think it's about. I think it was a statement of intent. In asking for that dirt from the prophet, it was a statement of intent on the part of Naaman that in his heart he would be a worshipper from the one true God from that time onwards. But his job would require that he was going to have to accompany the king to a pagan temple. He's going to have to work on Sundays. Taking the soil back, taking Israel's soil back, it's a tangible reminder of his new relationship with the God of Israel, the God of that soil. It was actually a widespread custom in those days. That this God would be with him. Now, if we were to, you probably can't do this, but if we were to go to Exodus 20, verse 24, it actually says this, Exodus 20, 24, make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and cattle, wherever I cause my name to be honored, and I will come to you and bless you. So I think that's what he was doing. He was taking that soil back home because he had an intent to worship God and he was going to build an altar to him. That word for earth is the Hebrew word Adamah with an A-H on the end of it. Adamah. And it's the same word that's used in both those passages. And actually, it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, when we're told that God formed, that's formed like a potter, forming a precious vessel. It says, he formed man out of the dust of the Adamah, of the earth. Now, if you take the ah off of the end of that word, Adamah, what do you get? Adam, that's right, because Adam was formed from the dust, from the earth. That's the relationship. That's where you get that word, Adam. And I can't help but wonder that as the Creator formed Adam out of the Adamah, out of the dust, that he didn't always have it in mind that though altars would be made out of earth, one day his son Jesus would die on a cross to open up a new way of worshipping him. As the place where God really wants to be worshipped is in our hearts. And so our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Earthen vessels to worship the God who made us for that purpose. Here is the place, the altar, the temple, where we worship God. Anyhow, I digress. So we can suppose that that's what Naaman had in mind. He was going to use that earth, that Adamah, to build a shrine when he got home to the God who had healed him. Healed him inside and healed him outside. So where does that leave us in Bristol on Mother's Day? What's it got to do with us? Well, I suppose the most basic question is, who's the king? Who is the king in my life? And who is the king in your life? It asks that question of us, doesn't it? And then, of course, it goes on to challenge us and say, and how do we approach him? How do we approach this king? There are lots of other things that the Lord may have said to you through his word this morning. Perhaps there's a challenge to us to take our worship back home and to take it to work with us, to take our worship to work with us, for us to take it to college with us. I don't mean digging up bits of Alma Garden. as you can have Simon on your case, you start digging up his flower beds. But you know what I mean. Maybe it's an encouragement for us to come to God to be ministered to. For that thing. What is that thing? Well, the thing that you don't talk about. The thing that you really need to be ministered to for or about. You know that thing? And there are times when all of us actually would rather stay where we are and suffer in silence than approach God to minister to us for those kind of things. I've certainly felt like that at times in my life. I'd rather stay put. But you know, when you get to that moment where ministry is offered, an opportunity to come and be prayed for by somebody, and you think, well, shall I or shan't I? And you go, nah, I don't want to tell anyone about that one. Or, nah, it's not my kind of thing. I don't want everyone to see me going and being prayed for over there. Perhaps we're cross with him. Actually, I'm cross I'm in this situation. I don't want to minister to. I'm angry with him. Like Naaman, he was angry with him. Perhaps we don't believe that even if we went to God for ministry, it's not just about going over there for ministry. You can go to God in your room at home for ministry. You can ask the person next to you in the seats to pray for you. It's God who does it, not people. Perhaps we don't think he can change things. Or perhaps we can all be subject to that Naaman-type pride from time to time. It's a great thing to accuse someone of being proud, you know. It's a really good one. If I say, you know, you've got pride. No, I haven't. Told you. It could be that no one's actually told us that God can change the situation. Or that the person who did tell us isn't our choice of messenger. But what this story tells us is this, that he is king. And that we can depend on him. And that we can know and rely on the love that God has for us. It does tell us that. And that if we can press through some of these things that we all have, that I have, that you have in our lives, if we can press through them and get near to him in humble obedience, he is able, well able, to transform us. Because that's why he made us. He made us, you and me, for his good pleasure. And at the end of the day, it's all about him.